As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word preached, open our eyes so that we may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to you, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Colossians in the evening, and we've come to chapter 1, verse 9, so we're not very far along, but we're making slow progress through the book of Colossians. We've come to chapter 1, verse 9. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1251. Of many of our pew Bibles. It's towards the end of your Bible between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9 and read through verse 14. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, sometimes when we pray or think about how we ought to pray, we use that acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Maybe you've heard that before. When we pray, we think about our adoration, we think about our confession, we think about our thanksgiving, we think about our supplication. Those are the kinds of things we're called to pray for in God's word. It's a helpful acronym to keep track of our prayers. And Paul has been praying for the Colossian church as he begins here. And his first prayer was a prayer of thanksgiving. That was the prayer we considered last week in the verses that came before. You see in verse 3, we always thank God for you. So that was sharing with them his prayers of thanksgiving to God for all that God had done in them. And now Paul turns to a different kind of prayer for them, not thanking God for what he has done, but asking something of God, that he would continue to work in the people of the church in Colossae. That's a prayer of supplication. He's telling the church what his prayer has been for them. He's been asking for God to do something for them and to do something in them. And he's always praying, asking God to do this. He's praying without ceasing that God would do these things. And the prayer can be very simply stated. His prayer for them, he asks that they would know God's will and that they would please him by doing it. That's the simple nature of this prayer, that they would know God's will and that they would please God by doing it. It's a simple prayer to summarize, but it's gloriously and richly developed by Paul in these verses, and we want to think about how the Holy Spirit has constructed this prayer in detail here. So we want to think about the prayer fulfilling that we see Paul raising to the Lord. Then we want to think about the purpose for walking that Paul describes here, and finally the provider of blessing that Paul gives thanksgiving to at the end of this prayer. So that's how we want to think about this passage together, the prayer fulfilling, the purpose for walking, and the provider of blessing. This is a wonderful prayer for filling. The report that Epaphras had brought to Paul about how the church was doing did not just result in him giving thanks, he said, but from the day we heard that report, we have not ceased to ask God for something. We have not ceased to ask God, right? Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking for something. The way Paul sets up this prayer would have clued them into the fact that the thing he's praying for is very important, right? He's been praying since the day he heard. He's been praying without ceasing. He's been asking God for this. It shows the importance of what he's about to say. Just how much he thinks the church needs the things he's been asking God for. And it's stated here what that prayer is. What has he been asking God for on their behalf? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is so important. And notice, in the first place, that this is something only God can do. That's why Paul has been asking God to do it. Because only God can grant this kind of fullness. If this was the kind of thing we could come to on our own, Paul would have just said, I just am exhorting you to work harder. That's not what he says here. He says, I've been praying that God would do this filling. And sometimes I think it can be possible for us to forget that even a knowledge of God's will, even growing in the things we know, we are totally dependent on God for that. We can't know anything apart from God. Certainly not things that pertain to his will and pertain to his will with wisdom and understanding. Those have to be spiritually given. We wouldn't know anything about God's will had he not revealed it to us in his word. Sometimes when people ask, what is God's will for my life? You know, you want to be nice and answer the question when people ask it, but what you really want to say is, the Bible tells us what God's will for your life is. That's where he's revealed his will. It's told us everything we need to know for doctrine and life, what we need to believe, how we need to live. God's will has been fully revealed there. Without his revelation, we would have no idea what his will is for our lives. But more to the point, we couldn't use the word rightly without his help. We need more than just to have our Bibles. Otherwise, again, you would just say, just read more of your Bible. Just work harder to be filled with knowledge. But what Paul's reminding us here is you need God's help even to understand his word. He has to fill you with the wisdom and the understanding, that spirit-wrought wisdom and understanding, so that you can make proper use of it. And that's why we can't understand his word without the accompanying power of the Spirit, and that's why the knowledge of God's will to develop in right spiritual wisdom and understanding requires the help of God. Otherwise, we may have his word and yet misunderstand it and misapply it. We are a people that need help. Paul knew they needed that help. And he's been praying that God would help them to be filled with that knowledge. It's not enough to have some of it. Paul wants them to be filled with it. And this may be beginning to be getting at the heart of what part of the problem was in this church, that there were false teachers going around saying, you know, what Epaphras taught you about the gospel and about what God wants from your life, that's a good beginning. But if you really want to be filled with wisdom and knowledge, you really have to listen to us. And what Paul is, I think, doing is beginning a bit of an apologetic here to say, God will fill you with wisdom and understanding according to his will, and you just need his word. You don't need someone to come with some kind of special knowledge to really make you filled with knowledge. God will fill you with his knowledge. And it's a reminder that no matter how much we've arrived at a knowledge of God's word and an understanding of God's word, we could always use more. And Paul says, God will grant it. And it's through the Spirit of God alone, through his word alone, that you can come to a full knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom. God will do it. And so he's been praying for this, seeing how important it is for their lives that God do this for them. And why is it so important? Notice that the prayer for filling is connected with the purpose of walking. There's something that this knowledge is meant to be used for in the Christian life. And you see that connection Paul makes to this prayer and to what he wants for the people of God. We want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. It's important to know God's will if we are going to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Truly knowing his will leads to rightly walking in a way that pleases him. This too, I think, is very important, particularly maybe as Reformed Christians, we hear from people who will say, well, you guys are very heady, it's very complicated stuff, I'm more interested in deeds than creeds. I'm more interested in doing things for people than just, you know, sitting around learning stuff. That I'm not so much about the intellectual aspect. I'm more about reaching out to people. Now, we don't want to be Reformed people that aren't interested in deeds. We want to love our neighbor. Hopefully that comes across as we read the law of God for gratitude and want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. But what Paul says here is if you don't know God's will, your deeds won't be the right kind of deeds. You won't walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. And that really is what we want in our lives, for us to be living the kinds of lives that God is pleased with, that are worthy of the calling that we've received in Jesus Christ. And Paul is making that case, right, that knowledge is about more than just knowing things. One commentator said, knowledge is not mere intellectual exercise. Right knowledge leads to right behavior. That's what this knowledge is intended to produce, a life that is pleasing to God. And wrong knowledge will lead to wrong behavior. If you don't really know who God is and you don't really know what His will is, then you'll guess at it. And as sinners, that's a dangerous business for us to guess at the kinds of things we think might please God, because what we'll generally find is actually they're the kinds of things that please us that we hope also please God. We actually need God's help to know what's pleasing to Him that He would walk in this way. And that's probably also something that's happening in the Colossian church. False teachers are teaching them the wrong things about what God's will for their lives is, and it's encouraging them to walk in ways that are not pleasing to God, that have nothing to do with what God wants them to do. And Paul's trying to get them on the right course by saying the Lord will fill you with knowledge and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of your calling, that you'll walk in a way that's fully pleasing to Him. And that's what God's people need, to know Him so that we might rightly walk before Him. Now, Paul knows us all well, that if that were all he were to say, then we would go try to figure out what does it mean to walk a life worthy of our calling? What does it mean to live a life that's fully pleasing to Him? But Paul doesn't leave us, again, to our own devices. He says, no, I'm going to tell you exactly how to do this so that you understand what God wants to see in your life. We're helped in our translation here by sort of having that colon at the end of which verse? In the middle of verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, colon, so He's going to then tell us, what does that mean? What does that look like? And what we find is it's a fourfold calling. There are four elements to this life that's fully pleasing to the Lord. And he begins by saying, if we know the will of God, we will bear fruit in every good work. That what it means to walk in a way that's pleasing to God is to bear fruit in every good work. And again, it's God's word that comes to us. It tells us His law. It tells us what our good works look like, what are good works that are pleasing to Him. And when we do those things that He's called us to do, and we love Him with our hearts, when we love our neighbors as ourselves, we're bearing fruit. We're doing the good work that God wants to see in our lives. Paul has already been told of their love in the Spirit. And a life that is lived to God continues to bear that fruit in good work, continues to reach out in love to God and to neighbor. So if we want to live lives that are pleasing to God, keeping His law is what's pleasing to the Lord, doing good work according to how He counts that. So that's part of what it means to walk a life that's pleasing to the Lord. It also is a life that is to increase in the knowledge of God. Not just to bear fruit in good work, but to increase in the knowledge of God. Here we have that motif we saw earlier, bearing fruit and increasing, being fruitful and multiplying. That's what the life of God's people is meant to do, and we're meant to increase in the knowledge of God. Now, some people said it's important to say God's not arguing in circles here and saying you need knowledge of God so you can walk with God so you can have knowledge of God, and that we're just kind of running around in a circle and not making any progress. Rather, someone said you should think of it like an upward spiral. The more we know God, the more we walk in ways that are pleasing to God, the more we understand what it is to please God, the more we understand the God who we're serving, and it actually will help us to increase our knowledge of who God is when we seek to serve Him. Sometimes we only get a true sense of holiness and what our God is like when we try to be holy. You know, when we think about the law against murder and say, oh, well, I've never killed anyone, so I'm nailing this whole murder thing. And then you realize, well, actually, no, it's actually in your heart and in your thoughts and how you think of someone. And actually, you murdered someone on the way here who cut you off on the freeway. And then you begin to think, oh, I'm not doing so well as I thought. You're actually learning something about the holiness of God. You're learning something about the holiness of Christ when you think that he never transgressed the law of God in thought, word, or deed. We're increasing in our knowledge of God as we walk in this way. Now, if we're to be increasing, bearing fruit in good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, the more we think about that, the more we think about our lives, it will sound to us like a difficult calling. And I'm not here to pretend that it is anything but a difficult calling. Being holy is a difficult calling for sinful people in a fallen world. But that's why Paul encourages them to say, it is a difficult calling, but think where the strength comes from. Think where the strength for this life comes from. Because the third element he talks about is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Do you ever feel like you're trying hard to be holy and you feel like you're failing and you get despairing and think you're never going to really be able to make much progress at all, and you feel every bit of your own weakness? I do. Maybe you're better sorts of people than I am. But what does Paul say we need to recognize? Not only do we need to bear fruit in good work, not only do we need to increase in the knowledge of God, but we need to look for our strength, not in ourselves, but to be strengthened with his power. And when we think that, we realize that that's where all the power is. Power that's more than enough for this life. That the weight doesn't actually rest on our shoulders. God gives the power. And what kind of power does he give? All power. And not just that, according to his glorious might. Elsewhere, that expression is used when the Bible contemplates God raising his son from the dead, the glorious power of his might that raised Christ from the dead. That's power. That's more than enough power to do what needs doing. So we always think about our Christian duty, but never in the sense that the weight on it rests on my shoulders to accomplish it. There is strength from the Spirit of God to do what God has called, and more than enough strength to do it. And then rather than getting us despairing about living the Christian life, it should actually encourage us. There's power that God gives to do what's asked of us. You know, it's sort of like what Augustine said, give what you command and command what you will. If you give me what's necessary to do what you've called me to do, then you can ask me to do anything. Because I know the power is there to do what needs doing. There's no power deficit when it comes to the Christian life. We're strengthened with power. Paul is not telling them to do this on their own, but to look to God. And when we look to God, that should be encouraging. There is more than enough power to do what's necessary in this life. We're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we will regulate the whole course of our lives by God's word. The power is there, and that should be encouraging. There's power there specifically, we're told, for all endurance and patience. That's a particular thing we need in this world. As God's people, we need endurance and patience. These are really together one and the same thing. Patient endurance would be another way to translate this. Above all things for God's people to live in this world, we need that patient endurance. Because our life is a difficult life. Calvin described it this way. He said, we are constantly, while in this world, exercised with the cross and 1,000 temptations daily present themselves so as to weigh us down, and we often see nothing of what God has promised. We must therefore arm ourselves with an admirable patience, that what Isaiah says may be accomplished in Isaiah 30:15, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. It's difficult for us to live in this world as subjects of our King, in a world that's hostile to him and everything about his kingdom. But we can patiently endure when we remember that our King is on his throne, that he has poured out his Spirit on the world, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and whatever is wrong in the world will be put right at his coming, when he makes all things new and transforms this world to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and transforms us to be like him. When we keep that in mind, we can patiently endure what comes in this world. We can patiently endure what comes in this world. It's not outside of his control for a second. The King is on his throne. He will always be on his throne until he gets up to come again in glory and make all things new. That's to be the hope of God's people. And we confess that through Christ, the King, the Father, arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And so the calling is to be patient and endure, to be strengthened to that end, for the King is coming soon, who will put all that's wrong right in the world. And that's why we can even be patient with joy. We can endure what we suffer in this world with joy. James connects those two things, doesn't he? In the beginning of James' letter, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The things that come to test us don't come to tear us down from our Father's hand. They come to build us up, even when we can't see how that's happening and how he's going to accomplish that end. It's still for the building up of his people. And because of that, we can be confident, because of the power of the King's Spirit within us, that when he comes, he will find us to be a people of his kingdom, a people who have answered his call, a people who have been strong in him, who have withstood the evil day, and are standing firm in his strength. That's the kingdom that will greet him at his coming, because of his power at work in us. And so we are strengthened by God. And finding his strength in him, that's part of what it means to live a life that's pleasing to him and to thank him for what he's done. Paul ends by saying, giving thanks to the Father. Now, it's interesting because when Paul says with joy, that could either be connected to the patient endurance or it could be connected to the thanksgiving. Both are true. That's why people don't know which to connect them to. Are we patient with joy or do we give thanks with joy? And the answer, of course, would be yes. Do both. There's reason for joy in the Christian life, but particularly, I think, as we give thanks to the Father, because he is the provider of blessing. The purpose of walking is to please him, but Paul ends with this wonderful reflection on who this provider of blessing is. Giving thanks to the Father, he says in verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a wonderful way for Paul to end, because he says we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received, but then he says, but it's the Father who makes you worthy. You don't make yourself worthy by walking. If you walk worthily enough, then you'll receive the inheritance. No, what does he say? The Father has made you worthy. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul is probably reflecting on most of the Old Testament, where that language of inheritance was constantly held out to the people of God, where they were promised an inheritance. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were looking for that inheritance. The people of God were looking for the inheritance in Canaan. They received the inheritance. When they went into exile, they longed for the inheritance that was theirs. It's filled with that language in the Old Testament, pointing forward to the inheritance of God's people, which is not an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. The inheritance that's beautifully described here as the inheritance of the saints in light. Those who live in the light of their Father in heaven. The glorious light that exists in that realm of the age to come. That we've seen breaking into this world in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and which will come again in glory at his coming. That's our inheritance. That's what's properly ours. Our share is to enjoy that, the light of the age to come, to find our home there. And if we're ever tempted to wonder how could we, as miserable sinners that we are, who fail to live as we ought, be qualified to inherit that great glory? Well, Paul tells us how we've been qualified by our Father. And the key there is in verse 13. How have we been qualified to share the inheritance with the saints in light? By his delivering and transferring work. We're qualified because the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Our Lord Jesus talked about this domain when he was being arrested. In Luke 22:53, he says to those arresting him, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the hour of the domain of darkness. It has its opportunity. And that reminds us that that domain is a domain of tyranny. It's a tyrannizing darkness that we were under but have been delivered from by the Father. He has delivered us from that tyrannical darkness, that power. And if that's all he had done, that would have been a great work for which to give him thanks. If that was it, if he had just brought us out of that domain of darkness, that would be wonderful. But where has he brought us? He's not just delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's not just a rescue from that tyranny. It's a deliverance into blessedness. Maybe you even remember it from the King James Version, some of you. He has translated us from darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That has something of the radical transformation that's happened. We haven't just been moved from location to location. We've been changed in our whole state by what the Father has done. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I remember as a kid seeing a movie where people were trying to escape East Berlin into West Berlin. If you don't know that there was once a difference, you can ask your parents later. But there used to be, right, a communist East Germany and a free West Germany. And in this movie, they were trying to escape East Berlin, and it was a place of secret police and barbed wire and machine guns and trying to keep you in. And as soon as they escaped, they're in a land of freedom. It's even the same city. It's just a different world. And that's what Paul's trying to drive home here. It's a different world we've been brought into. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That realm that was a realm of slavery and tyranny, we've been taken out of and into an entirely different kind of world. It's a totally different kind of kingdom that his beloved Son rules over. It's a kingdom that's superior in power. Right, our Lord Jesus Christ was subject to that domain of darkness for a time. But even at his arrest, he said, "This is your hour." And when he decided that hour was over, he rose from the dead, triumphant over that power, so that John can say, "The light has shone in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome him." There's more power in the kingdom of his Son than there is in the domain of darkness. It's superior in power and it's superior in its peace. It's the kingdom that overcomes. And it's a kingdom that replaces that unrelenting tyranny with everlasting righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It couldn't be a more different place. And Paul says, we need to give thanks to the Father with joy because he's done this. This is completely done work. You have been delivered. You have been transferred. Paul is very clear about that. You have been qualified. You have been delivered. You have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is not something that is waiting to be done. This is something that's completely finished by the Father. He has done it. Not a thing can happen in heaven and on earth to change that reality. He has done it. He is greater than all. It cannot be undone. And how has he done it? How has he done this wonderful work? By the work of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Father has accomplished this work of qualifying and transferring and delivering by his Son, who he wonderfully says has redeemed by remission. He's redeemed by remission. He's bought us back out of slavery. He's paid the cost that sets us free. We've been redeemed, and we've been redeemed by remission. Sometimes we put that as forgiveness of sins. It's easier to understand forgiveness than it is remission. But it's remission that really makes forgiveness possible. Forgiveness is the outcome of remission. Because what remission is to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. That's what Christ has done by his cross. He's removed the guilt of our wrongdoing. We have remission of our sins in him. The guilt is removed, and so we are forgiven. And Paul wants them to understand and wants us to understand, we enjoy that blessing right now. He has delivered. He has transferred, he has qualified, but in whom you have right now redemption, the remission of sins. Paul doesn't want us to miss any of that comfort, the completed work of the Father and the work of the Son that's present in us right now. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have been transferred from the dominion of darkness. You have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and right now you are in Christ. And enjoy the redemption that comes by remission. That's reason to give thanks to the Father. To give thanks to the Father with joy. The fullness of the glory of what Christ has done may lie ahead for the people of God, but it's already become effective in those who believe. And that's the encouragement that Paul leaves them with at the end of this passage. That we now belong to the kingdom established by Christ that's coming in glory at the end of the age. And so we can live with patient endurance and joy, knowing for certain, as we read in Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior who is coming, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who believe, that this is our God, and we've waited for him, and he's here. This is the God who has saved us from our sins in his Son. And so our prayer always should be that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we would walk in a manner pleasing to him, one worthy of our calling. And we can do that with confidence, knowing that he who has called you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we read this prayer of Paul's as a prayer of supplication, but we offer it to you as a prayer of thanksgiving, that you have answered these prayers and that all the prayers we pray find their yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him, who you sent to us, we have redemption through remission, that we've been set free and the guilt of our sin has been removed. We thank you for your tremendous work on our behalf. And when we think about what you've done for us, qualifying us for heaven, rescuing us from tyranny, delivering us into the glories of the kingdom of your beloved Son, might that fill us with such gratitude that we would desire to live a life that's pleasing in your sight. We pray that we would bear fruit in every good work, that we would be those who increase in the knowledge of you, that we would be strengthened in all might by your glorious power for patient endurance with joy, and that we would often give thanks to you for what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will do for us when your Son comes again in glory. May we look forward to that day of glorious light, and fill us with that hope, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name.